Thank you, Kent and Barbara. You have a handout tonight, or you should have if you didn't get one. It should say section number 8 at the top in our doctrinal statement. We come to the subject of salvation. We just sang the song. We have heard the joyful sound. What is it? Jesus saves, Jesus saves. I remember that when I was especially younger and wanted to witness to my friends in school and high school and all, I wonder how many times I have asked the question, are you saved? You know, maybe it seemed like that some time ago that was a little more common question and people understood a little more about what you meant when you said that. These days, I'm not sure they do, but they ought to, because isn't it the truth that Jesus saves? And saved is a good biblical word. So when we ask ourselves or other people, are you saved? It's a simple question, but it has a very complex answer. And that's why your little sheet here is the fullest that it's been in all of the sections, because there's a lot in this. If you have a theology book, a doctrine book, or something like that, you will always find that this section on salvation is the largest, maybe eschatology next to that. But these doctrines go on, and so in a statement like we have, in a doctrinal statement, we really have to condense and hit the major topics that we want to hit so that we as a church are saying what we want to say anyway about salvation. The Bible says that when someone comes to Christ, they come in childlike faith, right? It's not that children automatically are saved, at least after the age of accountability, but it means that anyone who comes to Christ has to come in childlike faith. When you think about that, you know, my kids, now my grandkids, they received Christ as Savior, and most of them are 5 years old, 6 years old, or seven, somewhere right in there, right? It's a time when childlike faith is open to receiving Christ. And I think that childlike faith is something that is without distraction. You know, when you ask someone in their adult years who isn't saved, they've got a million questions going through their head. They've got controversies. They've got things that they've heard and say, well, I'm not sure I believe the Bible about this, or I'm not sure this is true or that's true. But when you ask a five-year-old, he just wants to know whether he's going to heaven or not. And so that childlike faith is a simple faith, but then again, what God does in that little life right then is very complex. So if you'll look at this small sheet for a minute, and of course on your bulletin I have these six words that we're going to look at with this, but I did underline some things for you. So six times you have in this piece of paper, we believe. Now actually it says we believe a couple other times that I didn't underline, but these are going to be the main topics. So if you're comparing that to your bulletin, for example, you see at the top the first paragraph, we believe. That's going to be the gospel. In the middle of that paragraph, we believe that faith is the only condition. That's the condition. And then the third paragraph, we believe, will be justification. Fourth paragraph, we believe, will be regeneration. Then the fifth will be sanctification. And the last paragraph, security. So our statement of faith kind of breaks these things down into these paragraphs. So first of all, we have at the top of the sheet what I call the gospel. When we're talking about salvation, what is the gospel? And notice three things in this part of our statement. We believe that all are sinners in need of salvation. Now, by the way, this section has more references also than any other section, and so I'm not going to read every verse that is typed here, but I'm going to read at least one verse for each of these points. And you remember Romans 3:23, the verse that is there, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we may have a hard time convincing people of that, but boy, how true it is, how obviously true it is that people are sinners and need to be saved. And that is why there is a hell as well as a heaven, because without salvation, without those sins being removed, that's your eternal destiny. So we believe that all are sinners. And then secondly, it says, we believe that salvation is provided through the person and work of Jesus Christ and is available to all. Now, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that is printed there in the middle, says this, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that is his person, and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, that's his work. And so all throughout the scripture, you have to believe who Jesus is, and you have to believe what he did. If you're explaining salvation to someone, really that's your roadmap. That's where you're going. You know that I read this afternoon in a paper that you have hand me, Howard, of a survey that was done of evangelicals in America, that 70% of evangelical people did not believe that Jesus was the eternal God. Now, I don't know how you can be evangelical and not believe that. Does that mean that 70% of people who claim the evangelical faith aren't saved? That's an incredible statistic when you think about it. So we believe who he is, and we believe what he did, his death, burial, and resurrection. As a matter of fact, of course, the definition of gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15:1, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it says at the end of that sentence, is available to all. We do believe in an unlimited atonement. Jesus died for everyone. Jesus died for every lost soul, and that means everyone who has existed as a human being on this earth. Christ's atonement was good for everyone. And then, thirdly, it says we believe that salvation is all according to the grace of God. That is, it's not your work. And so we know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved, through faith. And that is not of yourselves. Salvation, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we know that plainly. It's our evangelical, Baptist, fundamental doctrine of preaching the gospel, that it can't be by your good works, it has to be by the grace of God. So when you get to the point where you know you're a sinner, you give up and say, I can't do anything about it, you're ready to be saved. About the time when you say, there's nothing I can do about this, God has brought you to a point where you can trust him. He saves you and not your works. The gospel of Jesus Christ is both broad and narrow. You've heard me say this many times. It is broad in that the Bible says, whosoever will may come. And so when we preach it, we can preach it to everyone. Whosoever will may come. And yet it's narrow because I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. So we can't just say any way to God is okay or any religion is okay. No, it must be through Jesus Christ, both broad and narrow. So that's the gospel. Now, in the middle, we also have conditions. As a matter of fact, I had to take this word off of the top line in the introduction to it. It says gospel and condition, but I left that word off at the top. But notice it here where it says we believe that faith is the only condition of salvation. Faith is a condition. It's not a work. Faith is not a work. When you exercise faith in Christ, it's the condition that you have to come this way. Charles Ryrie calls it the channel. You have to come through this channel. I've likened it before to faith to a trailer hitch. You know, a trailer hitch is the thing on the back of your car. The trailer hitch does not pull the trailer. Your car pulls the trailer, but the hitch attaches your car to the trailer or attaches you to the car. And faith is like a trailer hitch. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't have any power to do it, but unless you come that way, you're not hitched to the thing that can do it, that can pull you, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we say of these conditions, and we believe that repentance is a change of mind and purpose toward God, prompted by the Holy Spirit, is an integral part of saving faith. So we also say repent and believe the gospel. Repentance is necessary. Well, why is that? Because, as we said above, we are sinners. And why are you asking Christ to save you from anything if you don't understand that you're a sinner? And so when you understand you're a sinner, you admit that to Christ, and you're asking him to forgive you, to save you, if you will, from sin. And so repentance is an important part of it. I've used the illustration of a bridge before. Faith is the bridge that takes you from this side to that side, but repentance is the road that leads you up to the bridge. If you don't have that road going up to the bridge, you never cross the bridge. And repentance is that thing that brings you to that point where you say, I can't do anything about my sin. Save me from my sin. Or we could think of it as a coin. You have heads and you have tails. And you might say if heads on the coin is the main side, that's faith. You know what? It's impossible to have a coin without two sides. You can't have a flat coin without two sides. You have to have an underside. And so you just have to have repentance with faith, or you're not putting your faith in anything or asking Christ to do anything for you. So the condition to being saved is faith. We preach it that way, don't we? We preach that you can come and place your faith in Christ. As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 3 is so wonderful of a passage in this because it basically brings you to the end of three chapters of study saying you're a sinner and it's impossible for you to save yourself. It's impossible for you to please God the way you are. So can you work your way out of it? Paul says, no, you can't. And everybody in the world throws their hands up and says, well, then what can we do? And he says, I have good news for you. You can come by faith, which everyone can do. And you can come and place your trust in Jesus Christ and let him save you. So there's a gospel and there's conditions. Thirdly, and fourthly, by the way, we have two other words in my outline, justification and regeneration. Now, we use these two words. They are really things that happen at the moment of your salvation, but they are usually listed as a result of your salvation. In other words, when you get saved, you come to understand from Scripture that you are justified before God. Your slate is clean now. So notice the paragraph, we believe that justification is a judicial act of God where he declares the believer to be forgiven of the guilt of sin, thereby blotting out their sins. Well, that's a great statement. It's a judicial act. And from Martin Luther, when he really started the Reformation over this concept that the Roman Church had just missed, and what he's saying here is, you have a slate, and that slate is full of sin. And you are pronounced guilty before God. But if the judge comes and says, I'm going to take your slate, the sins away, and I'm going to pronounce you righteous, like when a judge says, you are innocent, you may go free, then that is a judicial act. And God, at the moment of your salvation, pronounced you free from the penalty of sin. Now, it doesn't mean that you'll never sin. It doesn't mean even that you're not a sinner at this point. It means you're forgiven and all your sins are not held before God. So God justified us by this judicial act. And by the way, we have here a number of scriptures, but Romans 4:8, listen to two of them. Romans 4:6 says, even as David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. God imputes your righteousness to you, declares you righteous. In Romans 4:8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So he has taken away one and given you the other. And then secondly, it says there's an and there, and where he credits the righteousness of Christ to the sinner based upon the work of Christ alone. Now, that's great news. Not only is your slate wiped clean, but you now are righteous before God with the righteousness of Christ. You don't deserve that. How did that come about? By the grace of God. You remember someone called this the great transaction. The transaction is done, the great transaction. Jesus took upon him alien guilt, and he gave you alien righteousness. That is, on the cross, he took your sins that did not belong to him, and he died for your sins. He had no sin. And then he turns around and gives you righteousness, which you didn't have. You have none of that. He has all the righteousness. He took your sin, and he gave you his righteousness. That's the great transaction that happened at salvation. And so, removing that, placing us in Christ, Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. How can God be just in doing that? How can God just say to the sinner, I'm not going to hold your sin against you? If that's all he did, and some people believe, hope anyway, that when they die, somehow they'll stand before God and God will look at them and kind of feel sorry for them and say, I really feel sorry for you. You had a rough life. Okay, I won't hold your sin against you. You don't have to go to hell. You can go to heaven. If God did that, he would be unjust. How is sin to be paid for? How is sin to be made right? It is made right by what Jesus Christ did on the cross for every one of us. And he has the righteousness. And when God imputes that righteousness to you, God is just and justifier, Paul says, of them that believe in him. Well, the other thing that is a result or happens actually simultaneously with your salvation is regeneration. And so the next paragraph says, we believe that the new birth. Now, understand that when you see the word regeneration, it's the same thing as being born again. Regenerate. When you were born, you were generated. You were given genes that gave you a generation. And when you were regenerated, you were born a second time, born again. We know that concept in the scripture. So we believe that the new birth is true in every believer. Regeneration is a change in the life of the believer where spiritual life is given to the spiritually dead. And you remember Ephesians, right? You hath he quickened, that is, given life to, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so that regeneration brought you from dead to life. I've likened it often to the battery in your car. When your battery goes dead, nothing works. You turn the key, nothing happens. And that battery needs to be regenerated. And when that battery has life put back into it, then the car can operate. And so you were in a position of being dead in your sins. That is, nothing you do can please God. You can't work any work that is pleasing to God. But when God regenerates you, everything works. Now you have a life that works. You have a salvation that works, and you can bring honor and glory to him. So to regenerate is to be born again. Notice then another sentence here. Sin no longer has control over us. Romans 6, I'll come back to. And the Holy Spirit indwells us, gives us eternal life, and enables us to obey God. And a lot of verses there. Well, as I said, now you're made alive. Now you can obey God. Romans 6, 11 and 12 says it like this. Likewise, reckon you yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. There wouldn't have been any reason for Paul to say that to a lost person. Now, don't let lust reign in your mortal body, we say to a lost world. That's all that happens in a lost world. But he can say that to you as a believer because you have been regenerated. And he can say to you, don't let that control you. Don't let that old nature that you have and that sin that is still there, don't let it control your life. He can say that to you, and you can do the right thing about it. So Romans 6 is talking that. Then there's a last sentence, the regenerated individual is a completely new creature in Christ and is able to accomplish works which are fitting to Christ. And we know well 2 Corinthians 5:17 of a long list of verses there. If any man be in Christ, he's a new what? Creature, creation. Old things are passed away, all things are become new or are becoming new. And so regeneration has given you the ability to live for God and to live holy in this world. So justification, regeneration. There are other large words like reconciliation, propitiation, substitution, and things like that. They're all true and packed into this doctrine of salvation. But the last two, then, are things then that are worked out in our lives. First of all, we talk about sanctification. And we will, you'll pick up three words. One is past, one is present, and one is future. So notice in our paragraph, we believe that sanctification is the setting apart. Now, let me stop and say, setting apart important words. That's what holiness means. That's what being sanctified means. Being a saint is simply being sanctified. It's to be set apart. God has taken you as a believer and said, you are mine. You belong to me. I'm setting you here to live for me. And you are set apart for him. So it's the setting apart of the believer unto God. Notice first, this happened in the past at the moment of salvation when the believer was declared to be holy. So there are verses that point that use the word sanctification, but it refers to your salvation, to the moment of your salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's, of course, the saints. They're sanctified. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so there is one sense in the New Testament that you are a sanctified person. As a matter of fact, if you can call yourself a saint, which you can, because every believer is a saint, then a saint is a sanctified one. It's the same word. And so you are a sanctified person because you are a saint. But read on. Then it says, I quoted 1 Corinthians and Hebrews 10. By the way, Hebrews 10:4 should be 10:14. That's just a little typo we have there. This happens, secondly, continually in the present. So we had the word past. Now we have the word present. When the believer applies the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. And so you should live a sanctified life. You should do that in the present. Galatians 5:16 that we have there says, I say this, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Or there's 1 Thessalonians 4:3 in that list. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, sexual impurity. And so there is a sense in which you as a sanctified person have to practice this. You have to do these things, and some are negative and some are positive, and that allows you to walk with God and be sanctified by God. We know that that's true. And then there's a third aspect to sanctification with the word future. This will happen in the future when full salvation is accomplished at Christ's return. I like Jude 24 there. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And so when you finally stand before God as a believer, you will be sanctified perfectly and forever. Whereas right now you're sanctified in the righteousness of Christ. You are practicing sanctification. Sometimes you succeed, sometimes you fail. But when you stand before the Lord and you are resurrected, you are changed in a moment in a twinkling of an eye, the corruptible has put on incorruption, the mortal has put on immortality, then you will be sanctified perfectly and forever to live in God's presence. What a wonderful promise that is of sanctification. And then lastly, we have security. So the last paragraph says this: we believe that all those who are truly born again, what does it say, cannot lose their salvation because they are kept. And then we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here. So let me just stop, first of all, and look at you. There's John 6:37, for example. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. What a comfort that has been to many Christians who have sinned and wondered what happened now as a Christian if I have sinned. He will not cast you out. He treats you as a child. He allows you to confess that sin, bring you back into fellowship, rather than going on and ruining or destroying your life with it. So we are saved forever. Now, I admit that even among Baptists, we've had our disagreements over that, haven't we? We have our free will Baptists, and we have our other Baptists. Sometimes they're called hard shell and soft shell Baptists. But we have our differences because there are those who see verses in the Bible that seem to say that you would lose your salvation if you don't do a certain thing. But all of that is saying is you have a responsibility to sanctification. And since you are saved, you're supposed to be growing in your sanctification, but never does the Bible say that you lose it. As a matter of fact, the Bible often says you cannot lose it. Well, here's three reasons. We are kept by the Father. So we are kept by the Father for Christ. So I read to you John 6:37. They are held by Christ. And so John 10 says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. This is Jesus speaking. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And so, Father, Son, and then Holy Spirit. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Now again, there's a typo there. It should be Ephesians 1:14, not 1:30, and 4:30. 1:14 says, which is the earnest, the Holy Spirit in you, is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And 4:30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. If you're not saved forever, you don't have eternal life. Maybe you had temporary life for a while until you lost it. But if you have eternal life, it's eternal. God gives it to you. And keep in mind that he's not saving you by your works, whether your works before salvation or your works after salvation. He saved you by his grace, and therefore he saved you forever. And we just have the responsibility then of living for him. Now, we didn't talk about assurance. And so remember that often we distinguish between the word security and assurance. Well, security is looking at it from God's side. You are secure in God the Father and God the Son and in the Holy Spirit. You cannot lose it. But there are times in your life where you may not be sure about that. You don't have the assurance, and that's looking at it from the human side. It's very common. I remember a time in my young life. If you get saved at a young age, you go up through your teenage years and you're learning things about the Bible, and you come to a point where you say, I don't know if I'm still saved. You know, I don't feel like I'm saved. I feel guilty of my sin again or whatever it is. And you have to gain that assurance that comes by understanding your security. Once you understand your security in Christ, then that gives you assurance that you should have. These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life, John says in that book. So, that's a long paragraph, a long statement that we have in our statement of faith. And as I said, in this great doctrine of salvation, there's much to be said. But for a church to say, as members of the church, this is what we believe about salvation. You all believe this because you're members of the church and have agreed to this. And so we can speak freely about these things among one another. We can rejoice with each other. We can sing songs about these things with each other. And this is part of the fellowship of a church. And we're going to sing. Are we going to sing Only Trust Him? Okay. I had one song title and a different page number, so they have to ask me, which one are we doing? Are we doing this or that? We're going to sing Only Trust Him. It's a familiar invitation song. And even on a Sunday night when we've had more of a lesson than a gospel presentation, though this is really has been a gospel presentation, when we sing these kinds of songs, we're singing our evangelistic message. Only trust Him. Only trust Him. He will save you now. And so when we sing a song like this, we can really believe it. We are saying as a church, this can happen to you. So let's stand, let's pray, and let's sing this song together. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for reminding us of these great doctrines of salvation. And thank you, Father, for salvation that we have experienced through Jesus Christ. Thank you for His death, burial, and resurrection for us. Thank you for blood that was shed. Thank you for that sinless life and body that He possessed on this earth. We thank you that He's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. Help us then, Father, to live as saints ought to live. And help us, Father, to honor and glorify you, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, because of what you have done for us. So bless in this time as we sing and reflect upon these things. Cement them solidly in our hearts and minds. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Kent, come.